This morning's message comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35-41. And the title for this morning's message is The Certainty of the Resurrection. The Certainty of the Resurrection, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35-41. And the Word of God says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory." Join me in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, particularly this morning as there are many in our body who are suffering from illness and colds and allergies and physical disability, Lord God, this text that reminds us that this body is temporal, that this life is temporal, that we can look forward to a new body someday in the glorious resurrection. Father, this text is so timely. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit and through your word that you would encourage us, Lord God, that regardless of what we struggle with in this life, whether our struggles be spiritual struggles with sin, whether they be emotional struggles or mental struggles or physical or even relational, Lord, your word promises that someday all of this will be a long gone, far distant memory. Someday we will inhabit a new body and we will dwell upon a new earth and we will worship at the feet of Christ forever and ever and ever. And Father, we thank you, we praise you for that. And we pray that you would help us not only this morning through your word, but as we go through life, that we would be reminded of this so important truth, that we would be encouraged by it, and that it would compel us to continue to serve you, to worship you, to love you for all that you have done for us and for all that you will do for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout church history, both the resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of all believers is something that has been attacked by the secular world, by secular society, by both unbelievers and by, well, unbelievers in both camps, but by liberal theologians, by those within the church who profess to be Christians, who want to attack the bodily resurrection of Christ, the historicity of that resurrection, and the future bodily believers, resurrection of all believers. And simply, they do this because it is just inconceivable to them. It's just hard to believe. It's hard for them to wrap their minds around the fact that there is someone 2,000 years ago who did come back to life after being dead for 3 days, and it is equally as difficult for them to wrap their mind around the fact that someday all believers will live once again in our bodies for all of eternity. For example, probably the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, has been famously quoted as saying, quote, presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk, close quote. I don't think he's done his research very well, and we'll see that in a few moments. I'll actually respond to that quote. But in other words, Dawkins makes the argument in his view that there is very little, almost no evidence to support the historical bodily resurrection of Christ. And if that is the case, then there is no reason for us to believe that there is a future bodily resurrection of believers. And so it must have been painful for Dawkins to watch his right-hand assistant for over 5 years, Josh Timonen, come to believe the evidence and to profess belief in Christ and to denounce his atheism and to embrace Christianity. Very few people know about this. Josh Timonen was a devout atheist who for 5 years was Dawkins' right-hand man. He worked with him closely on producing his documentaries, on editing and producing his literature, even on selling merchandise. Josh Timonen was publicly thanked, for example, just to give you an idea of how closely he worked with Dawkins, he was publicly thanked by Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, and Dawkins even dedicated one of his books, The Greatest Show on Earth, to Josh Timonen. However, after getting married, quite interesting, after getting married and having a daughter, they desired community. They wanted their daughter to have friends, and apparently, for some reason, they could not find a close, strong community within the atheist community. So they started attending a local church just for the sake of community, just so their daughter can have some friends her own age. And as he began to interact with the members of that church, he began to read the New Testament just out of curiosity, just pure academic research. I ought to know what's in this ridiculous fairy tale of a book. And so he began to read the New Testament, and it continued to pique his curiosity more and more. Eventually, he ended up reading The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel and came to realize that, in fact, there was more than sufficient evidence to support the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of all believers. In an interview where he revealed his conversion to Christianity, Josh Timonen said this, and I quote, "I had to deal with the fact that it was real, that Jesus was real. Jesus actually lived. He actually died, and he actually rose. And I have to deal with that. I can't just push that aside and say, oh, it's a myth. No, these are real events." That had to have been a real shock to Dawkins. The point is that believing that a man rose from the dead, or that all believers would someday rise from the dead, can be very difficult for the unbelieving world to wrap their minds around, especially when we talk about the future bodily resurrection of all believers. That one is even more difficult for unbelievers to wrap their minds around, because when it comes to Christ, you know, they'll use these other explanations that, well, maybe he just wasn't really dead. You know, he passed out. It took him 3 days to figure out how to get out of the tomb. And then they all thought that he had rose from the dead. But when we talk about the future bodily resurrection of all believers, they struggle with that, because how can there be a future bodily resurrection of all believers if there is no body? I mean, we all know what happens to bodies when they die. They decompose. I mean, what do you do with people who just have been dead for thousands of years and there's only a skeleton left. Or even people where there is no skeleton left. They've been maybe blown to bits in a major battle in World War II. Or maybe there were some believers living in Hiroshima or Nagasaki when the first atomic bomb set off. Or what's going to happen with poor John Wycliffe, whose body was dug up some 30 years after he had already been dead and buried and condemned by the church as a heretic. They dug up his bones and then burned him to ashes and then threw his ashes in the Swift River just to make sure that we were going to burn him anyways, even though we couldn't burn him at the stake the first time. How is there going to be a bodily resurrection when there's no body? It just doesn't make any sense. So this whole idea of a bodily resurrection, whether you're talking about Jesus or future believers, is just nonsensical to the unbelieving mind. Dead people do not come back to life. And when you're dead, you stay dead. That's it. That is exactly what the church in Corinth came to believe. They thought that, that's it. People die and they can't live any, they're not going to live beyond the grave. Obviously, they are being influenced to some extent by the Greek culture that they are living in, because if you remember Greek philosophy, being reunited with the body is something that would have just been an awful thought to them. Because in their mind, in the Greek way of thinking, salvation, true freedom is being liberated from this body. It's being liberated from this world. The material world, the physical body is corrupt. And it's really a prison. It's a cage. And we want to be liberated from it. And so this was the reason for their response. If you remember when Paul is delivering his speech in Athens on Mars Hill, and he's in the Areopagus, and they're listening to him quite intently until he gets to the point where he says, "And this Jesus, whom they crucified, came back to life 3 days later." Whoa, wait a minute, stop right there. Because in their mind, being reunited with your body, it's like someone going to heaven and then being brought back to this earth, right? We would think that's terrible. I mean, once you're there, I don't want to come back to this earth. That's what they're thinking in their mind. He was dead, his spirit was set free, but now his spirit comes back to his body and he's back to life. That's a terrible idea. Why would we want that? This would have been the ideology that the Christians in Corinth have been delivered from when they embraced the gospel that Paul preached. But it seems that they have been reconvinced of this idea that, well, maybe our neighbors are right. Maybe they have a point that, we can follow Christ, we can be Christians, put our faith in Christ, believe the gospel, and that salvation is really our soul going to heaven. But this whole idea of a bodily resurrection, maybe they're right and we should just reject this idea entirely. And so they are starting to ask questions about the bodily resurrection. And Paul begins this section that we're looking at in verse 35 by repeating some of the questions that he believes, or maybe he's heard, that the church in Corinth is actually asking. And so understand that these questions that we see, these two questions in verse 35, are not meant to be serious, inquisitive questions, but rather they are sarcastic in nature. In other words, they are asking, how are the dead raised? I mean, how is that even possible? How can that be? What does that look like? I mean, what kind of a body are they going to have or are we going to have if people are brought back to life? Because again, the idea and understanding that the body begins to decompose just after a few days is not modern science. I mean, the Greeks understood that. The ancient world understood that bodies decompose and turn to ashes. And so they are left wondering, when they ask the question, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have in this resurrection? I mean, are skeletons going to come back to life and we're going to be walking around in skeletons? Or people who just died and are partially decomposed, are they going to come back in that body and kind of walking around with, you know, arm falling off? I mean, that's kind of gross. You know, what is this body going to look like that we are going to be resurrected in? They've got trouble wrapping their mind around this idea. And so, for that reason, Paul begins with the questions that they are asking about the bodily resurrection. And Paul reminds them, or responds, rather. He responds by saying to them, "You foolish person. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Does not come to life unless it dies. Interesting choice of words that Paul uses here, because Jesus uses similar language. If you remember in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 24, Jesus says there, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Of course, Christ is talking about himself, and he is using a farming analogy that they all would have been able to understand. If you take a grain of wheat and you set it alone by itself, you put it up on a shelf somewhere, right, or on a table, it's just going to sit there. It's not going to do anything if you put it alone by itself. But if it gets buried, as it were, if it dies, so to speak, if it gets put into the ground, then it bears much fruit. It bears much fruit. And again, Jesus is talking about himself. He is predicting his own death, and he is preparing his disciples for the day when he would have to die and be buried. But this was necessary in order for him to be the first fruit of all those who would follow behind, of all those who would put faith in Christ, who would be brought into union with Christ, of all those that Christ would be the representative of as the second Adam. Whatever happened to the first Adam happens to all those whom he represented, and whatever happens to the second Adam happens also to all those whom he represents, and Christ comes as the second Adam. So he is the first fruit of all those who have faith in him. Of course, we know that a seed doesn't actually die in order to grow and become a plant and a tree. And the ancient world understood that as well. You know, people want to take texts like this and say, see, this is scientifically incorrect. You know, the seed doesn't actually die. Well, they knew that as well. However, it is destroyed in a sense, right? It is destroyed in a sense. The shell begins to break apart. It begins to fall apart. To a degree, it begins to deteriorate in order for it to begin to sprout. And something greater and something better comes out of it. So what is interesting is how Jesus applies this truth not only to ourselves, but he also applies this truth to all believers. In John chapter 12, for example, the same text that we just looked at, verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Whoever wants to cling to this life, whoever wants to cling to the things of this world, whoever wants to live life in this world will die, will lose it. But whoever is willing to give up his life in this world, whoever is willing to die to his life in this world, to die to the things of this world, will live eternally in the next life. Thus, back in 1 Corinthians 15, then, Paul is using a farming analogy, just as Jesus did. He may have been borrowing this idea from Christ himself. He's using a farming analogy to convey something to the church in Corinth that they would have readily understood. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 37, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." In other words, what gets put into the ground and dies is not the same thing, at least not in appearance, of what comes out of the ground, right? They don't look the same, and we all know that. I mean, there is both continuity and discontinuity. There is continuity in the sense that the seed is clearly related to the plant, right? An acorn comes from an oak tree. You put an acorn in the ground, and out of it comes an acorn, right? So there is continuity in that they are related in some sense, but there is discontinuity in that what comes out of the ground doesn't look like an acorn. If you were unfamiliar with oak trees and with the fact that oak trees come from acorns, and you simply showed that seed to somebody and said, "What is this going to look like when it grows?" they would have no idea. "I have no idea what that's going to look like." If you showed someone a pine cone who had never seen a pine cone and said, "What is this going to look like when it grows?" "I have no idea. It's not going to look like that." So what goes into the ground does not look like what comes out of the ground. And just like with any seed, a seed that gets put into the ground must disintegrate and break apart and essentially get destroyed before it becomes the thing that is going to be. And that's the idea that Paul is using with the body. So also Paul says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Again, Paul's choice of his Greek words is quite interesting here, because the Greek for bare kernel literally reads a naked seed. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a naked seed that gets put into the ground. Sort of reminds us of the words of Job, who said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Or Paul, who says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." The way we came into the world, literally, is how we go out of the world, in our birthday suit. And this is what Paul reminds them of. "Nevertheless, what goes into the ground is not the same that is going to come out of the ground. In some ways, it is the same, and in some ways, it's not the same. Like a seed, there is both continuity and discontinuity between this body and the future glorified, resurrected body." Probably one of the best illustrations about this that we see from the New Testament is that of Jesus' own resurrection. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead in the same body. And we know this because he still had his wounds. And remember, he meets with Thomas and he says, "Oh, Thomas, why do you doubt? Look, take your fingers and stick them here in the holes in my hands. Take your hand and stick it in my side." So it was the same body that he was resurrected in, yet in some way it was a different body. It was the same, but it was also different. Because we see that Mary, for example, does not immediately recognize Jesus when she sees him in the garden. In fact, she talks to him, she has a conversation with him, and she doesn't know that she's talking to Jesus until he says her name. Why? Well, it may be that Jesus would pronounce her name in a certain way, or maybe he said her name in a certain type of tone, that when she's talking to him, he finally says, "Mary." It's Jesus. I would recognize that voice anywhere, or the way that he pronounces my name. Also, we see in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has a walk with a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He walks with them for quite a ways. In fact, he goes all the way to Emmaus with them, talking with them, and they don't recognize him until he goes into the home. They invite him into the home. He goes into the home. He sits down to have a meal with them. And it says that when he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it, then their eyes were open and they knew that it was Jesus. Again, it may have been the way that he did it. It reminded them of how he did it just a 3 days earlier at the Last Supper when he broke the bread and he blessed it. Maybe there was a certain way he did it, a certain way he spoke, and immediately they knew that it was Jesus. But in each instance, Jesus does something they would have been familiar with and they realize who they are talking to. Thus, if Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, then in some sense, our resurrected bodies will look like us, but in another sense, our resurrected bodies will be different from the one that we have in the here and now. But the point that Paul really wants us to make is not that our bodies, not what our bodies will look like, because ultimately, Paul never really addresses that question. Ultimately, Paul never really is going to get to where he describes in concrete terms, this is what our body will look like. What he does want us to understand in this text, he'll talk about that to some extent in the next section, what we can expect, but still not in concrete terms, in terms of height or appearance or weight or any of that, because none of that really matters. But in this passage, what he wants us to understand is verse 38. That's really the clincher in understanding this section. Verse 38, he begins that verse by saying, but God. But God. You should underline that. But God. That's the key here. Because this is one of Paul's but God statements. He was very fond of this phrase. In fact, Paul is the only one who uses this this literary device in the New Testament epistles. In all of the New Testament epistles, no other writer uses this literary technique where Paul sets up some impossible situation. We're dead in our sins or bound by Satan or whatever, but God, right? We were this, but God. Only Paul uses that literary device, and he does it, in fact, 11 times in his New Testament epistles. It is a very Pauline phrase. And so, yes, Paul says human bodies disintegrate. They do. They disintegrate. They fall apart. If they're burned by fires, you know, an intense fire, there isn't even any bones left. There are only ashes. There is nothing left, and it will simply be blown to the wind. Or if you were fallen into the ocean, you could be eaten, completely eaten up and torn apart by fish in the sea or sharks. But God. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. As he has chosen. This is Paul's main point. God is able to give you a body as he has chosen to do. You see, they, the church in Corinth and atheists today, are thinking with human reason. They are thinking with human experience, and they are saying, this doesn't make any sense. How can there be a resurrection of the body if there is no body? What's he going to raise? What's he going to bring back to life? The same one that goes into the ground and decomposes? What's that going to look like? Paul's response is, yes, but this is God we're talking about. You forget that this is the creator of the universe who simply spoke into existence everything there is. Have you ever thought about that? When we look at the galaxy and the stars and the planet, when we look at planet Earth, that amazing blue ball, God simply willed everything into existence. He said, let there be a sun. And there it was with all of its amazing power and might and heat. Let there be a Milky Way galaxy. And there it appeared. God simply wills into existence that which he desires. They're not thinking about that. Jesus uses similar wording when debating with the Sadducees about this very thing, the resurrection. Recall that in Matthew chapter 22, a group of Sadducees come to Jesus and they give him this ridiculous and completely fabricated scenario. And they say, Jesus, you know, let's give you a story. And we want to see how you respond to this. You know, there is a woman who married a man, and they were married for a while, and then he dies without any children, so they have no heir, no way to carry on the family name, and so she marries her brother, or his brother. She marries his brother to carry on the family name. Well, then he dies without leaving any children, and then she marries the next one, and so on and so forth, until she marries all seven brothers, and then they all die, and then finally she dies, right? So this is not seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. That's an entirely different book altogether. But they all die, and they have no children. And so they say, in the resurrection, which is funny because the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection, right? They are Jews. They believe, they hold to the Pentateuch, only the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and they deny a future bodily resurrection. You know, so who knows? Maybe the church in Corinth actually came in contact with some Sadducees, and they said, oh, we're Jews as well. We believe in the law of Moses, but there's no resurrection. There's really no way of telling for sure. But nonetheless, they asked Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And I love Jesus' response. Because Jesus says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. So the next time someone says to you, you know, you should never tell someone that they are wrong when you're discussing theology because it's just rude. Well, Jesus did. Because if you're wrong, you're wrong. Right? There's no other way to say it. And Jesus said to them, you're wrong. Why? Because you know neither the scriptures, you are ignorant regarding the word of God, you've not simply studied your own Bible, and you know neither the power of God. You underestimate who God is and what he is capable of. This is what is happening in the church in Corinth. The God who spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, creates everything out of nothing, does not need a body to start with. He will, as Paul says, give each a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You're going to have a body. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what happens to your body afterward. You will have a body. What Paul means by the second half of verse 38, he explains in verses 39 to 41. Notice he goes on to say, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, and another for fish. Now, in saying this, understand Paul is not making a scientific statement, right? He's not making a scientific statement. He understands, and we understand, that animals and humans, you know, we have cells, they have cells, we have cells. They have muscle fiber and muscle tissue, and so do we. And they have veins, and they have arteries, and they have ligaments, and they have tendons, and so do we. This is not what Paul is talking about, right? What Paul means, Paul's point is that the structure and the appearance, for example, of fish is clearly different than humans, right? They are shaped differently. They got scales. We don't have scales. The appearance and the structure of a dog is obviously different than a bear. They have a different body. So also the structure and the appearance that Paul is referring to is different. God made them each with different kinds of bodies. Paul's point really is in verses 39 to 41, is that he is hearkening back to creation. He's hearkening back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, and you can hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1 in these verses when you read them all together. Notice, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. There is another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. In other words, he reminds them of the creation account that God made every body different from one another. The heavenly bodies different from the earthly bodies, and even the bodies that are on the earth, he made them different from one another. He made them each according to their own kind. He made the glory of the sun to be different from the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars to differ one from another. And the moon does have its own glory. Right? When we read that, what does he mean? The glory of the sun is different from the glory of the moon. The moon has its own glory. I mean, who has never walked outside at night when there was a big, beautiful harvest moon that you felt like you could just reach out and touch because it's so close, and you thought to yourself, that is amazing. And you just stand there and watch it for a while, and you go in and you get it. Come out and look at the moon. This is incredible. It's impressive. Or the glory of the sun, especially when you're watching a beautiful sunrise over a wonderful scene, or you're watching the sun set over the Pacific Ocean. I mean, the sun has its own beauty, its own glory that God created it with. And they are different from each other. The only thing more amazing than the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon is when they both come together, as we saw this last week, right? When we saw the glory of the moon cross in front of the glory of the sun, and what an amazing thing to behold. And Paul says that he made each star to differ in glory one from another. And we know that's the case, right? All of the stars are amazing and they are different. They are unique. Some stars are brighter than another. Some have different colors on them. Some have a haze around them. Some are closer. Some are larger. Some are smaller. My family and I have gotten to kind of enjoy that recently. For Christmas, we were given a telescope as a family gift, and it has been neat to take that outside and to look at the moon up close. I mean, yes, nowadays you can go on the internet and look at the moon up close, but it's different when you're looking at it through your own telescope in your own backyard, and you can look at the stars and you can see how amazing they are and how different they are. In fact, it was so amazing to me that it prompted me to go back and to watch with my children recently a 2004 documentary titled The Privileged Planet. If you've not seen that, I highly encourage you to watch that documentary, The Privilege of Planet. In that documentary, they make the compelling argument that not only do we live on an amazing planet and we live in an amazing galaxy and we live as a part of an amazing solar system which bears all of the marks of intelligent design, it is no coincidence that this planet is the only inhabitable planet that we are aware of. It is the only planet, the planet that we live on, is the only planet that has intelligent life on it. To date, we have not discovered life on other planets. There is suspicion that there might be life on Mars, for example, because there's water. Where there's water, there might be life. But we've not discovered any life on any other planet. We've not discovered intelligent life form out in the galaxy. But what is also interesting is that this planet is the only planet that is the perfect location to observe the galaxy. If human life was on any other planet in our own solar system, we could not see the galaxy as we see it today. We would be obscured from seeing the galaxy as we do today because of certain gases and certain clusters of stars that are out there in the Earth. In other words, according to scientists, planet Earth is the perfect position. It is the perfect position to observe the galaxy in which we live, and it is the only planet that has observers on it. It's almost as if someone did that on purpose. It's almost as if somebody created this amazing galaxy and then said, somebody needs to admire my work, and I'm going to place them in the perfect location on the perfect planet to observe the creation itself. But Paul's point is that in the resurrection, God will sovereignly give you a body. And in some way, this new body will be like the old body. And in some ways, it will not be like the old body. It will be different from the old body. It will be a glorified body. Now, what that means, Paul will talk about to some extent in the following passage that we will look at. But in the resurrection, in our resurrected bodies, there is continuity and there is discontinuity. The point is that our belief, so here's the point. Our belief in the resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of all believers is grounded in two things. It is grounded in two things. First, it is grounded in all of the historical evidence which supports the resurrection of Christ. All of the historical resurrection that supports the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. For example, according to Lee Strobel, which I mentioned earlier, when it comes to the annals of Imperial Rome, which is a book written by the Roman historian Tacitus, around the year AD 116, we have only one existing manuscript. Only one. And yet nobody questions the authenticity or the accuracy of Tacitus' account of the annals of Imperial Rome, the history of the Roman Empire as recorded by Tacitus. Nobody questions it. With regards to the Jewish wars, which is an indisputably trustworthy account, nobody questions its trustworthiness, written by the first century Jewish historian Josephus, there are nine existing manuscripts. We have nine existing manuscripts of the Jewish wars written by the first century Jewish historian Josephus. And yet no one questions the accuracy of that account. Thus, Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ, states this, and I quote, "The quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity. Next to the New Testament, the greatest amount of manuscript testimony is of Homer's Iliad, which was the Bible of the ancient Greeks. There are fewer than 650 Greek manuscripts of it today," close quote. There are 650 existing Greek manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Yet, when it comes to the New Testament scriptures, listen, we have in existence today over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And yet, Richard Dawkins said, there is little to almost no documented evidence. There's about as much documented evidence to support the historical resurrection of Christ as there is to defend Jack and the Beanstalk. Thus, since Christ has been raised from the dead, then Jesus is God. Which means that everything that he said and everything that he did is absolutely true and trustworthy. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, listen, Jesus said, will never die. Will never die. Jesus can be trusted. He spoke the truth. And we know that because he claimed to be God, and he proved it because he rose himself back to life after 3 days. Jesus is the first fruits of all those who are in union with him by faith. Thus, what happened to Christ is what will happen to all believers. All believers will be brought back to life in a bodily form, in a glorified body, and will dwell with God forever upon the new earth. The second thing our belief in the resurrection of Christ, and in the future bodily resurrection of all believers is grounded on. So the first is the resurrection of Christ himself and the evidence that supports it. The second thing that our belief, because this isn't a blind faith, the second thing that our belief is grounded on in the resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of all believers is the power of God. The power of God. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, then Jesus, as I said, is God. And since Jesus is God, then all of Scripture can be believed and trusted. This means that if God can speak the universe into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, if he can simply will it into being, then surely God can resurrect your dead body no matter what happened to it and no matter how long you've been dead. You will have a body, and it will be the same body to a degree, the same body that you have today, but to an extent it will be a different body. But someday when Christ returns, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And we will dwell forevermore with Christ in bodily form on a recreated earth, the Garden of Eden, around the world. Because Christ will accomplish, as the second Adam, what the first Adam failed to do. Because what did Christ tell? What did God tell? Well, Christ as well, being God, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were supposed to fill the earth with perfect people who were perfectly in love with God and perfectly in fellowship with God, and they blew it. But Christ will not blow it. Christ will do exactly that. Someday this earth will be completely populated with perfectly sinless and perfectly righteous people who are in perfect fellowship with one another and in perfect fellowship with God, the Garden of Eden, around the world forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we look forward to that day, Lord God. As we struggle in our daily lives, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with our own grief over our sin, as we struggle with broken relationships, as we struggle with sinful and ill treatment of others, as we struggle, Lord God, with physical ailments and disabilities, Lord, we are so encouraged to know that this life is temporal, that this life is fleeting, that someday this life, no matter how long we live, will just be as a blip on the radar screen, because we will someday dwell with you in bodily form upon a new recreated earth for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. And the joy and the bliss and the satisfaction and the contentment will never, ever end. We praise you, Lord God, that all of that is only because of you, because of what you've done, because of what your Son has done. We are eternally, eternally grateful and indebted to you. And we pray that this truth would not only encourage us in our daily life, but that it would compel us to want to live our lives to your utmost glory and honor and praise, for you deserve all of that and more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.